We've worked our way up to chapter 5 in this series of kingdom building, Nehemiah. And as we come to this topic today, as we look at what the passage says and try and apply it to our lives, one question really struck me as I was reading this and preparing. What can we do? What can we do? There's all sorts of problems around the world, aren't there? Problems of famine and hunger that maybe we see on our TV screens or we read on our news feeds. There's issues to do with abuse and the mistreatment of the vulnerable. There's people crying out for help. What can we do? Maybe we hear about human trafficking or child slavery. We hear about things that are happening in war zones that are just heartbreaking and overwhelming and make us think, what on earth can we do? These are real issues. And as we come to chapter 5 of Nehemiah, we see a situation that has come to the fore for Nehemiah that makes him suddenly ask this question, what can I do? What can I do? And as we think about that, we're going to see how the realities of the issues around the world today don't just stop there. Sorry, I hope it's working. Is this okay? You're going to, thank you. That the issues come really to the fore for us today here in Canterbury as we watch the news, as we carry on with our lives, and as we hear of sad things and issues going on in the world, but also in our own lives, we have to answer that question, what can we do? We can feel hopeless and helpless and powerless, but that doesn't mean that we just stop. It means that we engage. It means that we try and overcome the issues. I was watching the news this last week. I don't know if anyone was watching it when they had a report on the Yemen and the issues going on there. The sad situation where, as a result of war, many people are dying of cholera at the moment. One per hour. I mean, the stats are just shocking. We can't really understand it, can we? We get desensitized by the news that we watch and the things that we hear about. It made me say, what can we do? And the analyst was saying, actually, this is a big problem. There isn't a simple solution. It might be quickly sort out the sanitation and the water supply, sort out the issues that war is leading to. But actually, the infrastructure isn't there. It's a major issue. And I don't know what you've been crying out for this last week. What great outcry have you heard? Has it been a news report? Is it a situation in your own life that you're crying out to God for and saying, help? What have you cried out for recently? A psalm that I was reading this week says this, Psalm 82, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This is a plea, isn't it? A prayer, a cry out to God. Please, God, help. Step in. Bring justice. Help the weak, the needy. Rescue them. But often we might pray that prayer, but be left in a place where there isn't much change, where the poor continue to be poor, the hungry continue to starve. And we look around and we see in our lives problems that maybe aren't overcome as we wish they would be. And Nehemiah has an obstacle. And remember, a few weeks ago, I was describing Nehemiah's mission impossible, and he was 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem, waiting for instruction and release from the king who he was working for to say, yes, you can go back and begin the repair work on the city walls in Jerusalem. And he had this great mission impossible that he had to overcome. But he went back to Jerusalem. He was released to do that. He was given good pardon and letters of safe passage. He was enabled to inspire the workforce in Jerusalem to come and be a team. Everyone could play their part, whether on the dung gate or the fountain, by the fountain pool, wherever, they could play their part and build the walls. It wasn't just about Nehemiah, but he was leading this group of people, of followers of God, to overcome their obstacles. But as we come to chapter 5, we see that the obstacle isn't opposition from outside. It's not how we're going to lay the bricks. The opposition is in the heart of the Jewish community. There's an opposition that comes from within, which is the lack of care for the poor of Jerusalem. Now, if I was Nehemiah, I would probably think, I need to focus on the project. The project is build the walls. I can't get too overrun with the distractions of the socioeconomic dynamics of Judea. I can't get distracted with the poor. The poor will always be with us. Doesn't Jesus say that? He does, doesn't he? And yet, Nehemiah engages with the issue. Last year, I was trying to fix my toilet. Thankfully, we have a toilet downstairs as well, but the upstairs toilet in the bathroom had an issue. It just needed the new kind of plumbing innards to be replaced. So for about a week, it might have been even up to 2 weeks, I kind of took it apart, turned the water off, just about managed to do that successfully, and began to try and fix this problem. That was my task, my project. But every time I got down, got my tools ready, a child came and interrupted me. Or my phone went. Or suddenly it was dinner time. And I don't miss dinner. And so the project of the toilet took a lot longer, to the extent that Nadia was getting more and more infuriated. Thankfully, our wonderful Mike came to the rescue. And within the space of 2 hours, we had the toilet fixed and sorted, and it was all done. And I no longer had the issue of that particular job. Now, this week, Nadia's going away with the kids for a few days. So I've got a list of jobs ready to do without distraction. I'm going to do all sorts of things. Hopefully, I won't need to call on help. But you know what? I was distracted from the project that I had in my mind. Fix the toilet. But actually, the distractions, the interruptions were valid. They were real things. They couldn't be ignored and overlooked and neglected. And just like that, Nehemiah, whilst having the desire and the project of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, he did not neglect and push to the side the real issues that faced the community of the Jews, which was the poverty and the lack of food for the people. So we're going to find out a bit about that. We're going to read the passage in a moment. But as we think about how he overcame that obstacle, the question that I think is before us is the project more important than the people? And are the comforts of life more important to us than the cost, the sacrifice on our part to care for others? And we're going to look at those and how they relate to us as a community at this time, as well as how Nehemiah gives us some an insight into how to overcome these obstacles, these challenges. So we're going to read the passage. It's chapter 5 in the Old Testament, and the book is Nehemiah. So if you're looking on your phones, then just try and find Nehemiah in the Old Testament. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, "You're charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the approach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves and houses, and also the interest you're charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine and olive oil. We'll give it back, they said, and we'll not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, Amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six sheep, choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. Quite a long passage, but I hope you follow some of the thread of what's going on here. See, Nehemiah had the temptation to do nothing. He was given the project of rebuilding the walls. He could have quite easily focused on that and left the issue of the poor and of the lack of food to the side until the walls were done. He would have pleased the nobles and the officials rather than listening to the poor. He could have come to them at a later stage. He could have focused on the project, but that would have meant neglecting the people's needs. He could have enjoyed the status as a leader, but it would have been at the expense of the community. What we see here, what we find, is that Nehemiah doesn't put himself first. He puts the poor before him. He doesn't just focus on the building project. That carries on. He also focuses on caring for those in real need. He doesn't do what is the easy thing, which is to please the officials and the leaders. But instead, he does what we should do. Consider those that are often forgotten and marginalized and poor and in need. He does the very thing that God does. What did Jesus do? Did he just focus on the task before him? Or did he also, as well as the task of ministry, care for individuals? That was the task. That was bringing about God's kingdom. People, not just the project. And so actually what we see here is the opportunity for Christ-like action. He listens to the poor. He engages with the needs as well as the building project. And he shows generosity with wise stewardship of his resources. He doesn't just look after himself, saying, well, I deserve a good weekend off. I deserve another big meal because I'm the governor of the land. No, he doesn't take up all that is due to him, which other governors would have done. Instead, he models Christ-like behavior. He models behavior that shows that he places others' needs before his own. So we're going to work our way through the account and see how some of this bears significance for us and how we can learn from it. The first thing that we really see in the first five verses is what the people say. And the people basically say, we are hungry and powerless. You might have noticed it said, first of all, there was a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards and our homes during the famine. Still others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes. And in fact, some of us are being enslaved. The people were in a real problem. Not only was there a famine in Judah at this time, They were also not doing their normal occupation because a new occupation had come. That was building the city walls. So they weren't getting paid income like they would ordinarily have been. In fact, they were also being exploited because they had been mortgaging their fields so that they could have money to buy food. Everything was stretched. The interest was up. The king's tax was raised. And there was no food. The people physically couldn't carry on working. They were too hungry. And sadly, they were powerless. They couldn't do anything about it. There was no easy answer to this solution. This last week, I was hearing about shrinkflation. Have you come across this new word, shrinkflation? I don't know if anyone's been to McDonald's recently, but you get this now. It's great for the diet, but maybe not quite so good if you're hungry. So inflation, we understand, the increase of costs and the fact that our salaries don't maybe raise at the same level. But shrinkflation is basically something that we've only more recently becoming aware of, that you might have noticed your Galaxy chocolate bar is getting smaller. What used to cost £1 and you get a certain amount, now you get less for it. Or toilet roll, apparently. You don't get 242 sheets on a toilet roll, you get 227 or something. So shrinkflation, watch out for it, guys. It's a real issue. We're getting less for what we pay for, and it's costing more. Now, for the people in Judah at this time, they kind of had this thing going on. They were getting less for what they were buying. Interest rates were going up. King's tax was going up. There was a famine, and they weren't working in their normal occupation because of the building project. They were hungry and powerless, and they cry out. Do you remember back at the start of the Bible, in the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, we read about the people crying out. They're enslaved then as well, aren't they? They're enslaved, they're living in Egypt, and they cry out, God, help us. They're crying out for freedom from their captivity. And just like then, many hundred years later, the people, the Jewish people, are crying out again. There's a great outcry, help us. And they look to Nehemiah, not Moses this time. They look to Nehemiah. And he is the one that listens, that hears, and responds. But actually, the world is crying out for a Nehemiah type of savior, isn't it? I started the message this morning by saying, what are you crying out for? What is the world crying out for? It's crying out for help. Hunger is an issue for many. But many are powerless. Many are exploited. There are many issues that make us ask that question. How can I help? What can I do? And the bottom line is that each one of us is crying out for a savior figure. We're looking for answers to the problems that we face. Some of them may be quite small, but many of them big and significant and difficult. Food can't satisfy some of those problems. Having leadership power doesn't solve some of those problems. But what we see here is a glimpse of humanity crying out for more, for answers, for salvation. And what we find in this is Nehemiah points us to a savior figure who answers those cries for help, who provides the solution that we need. But secondly, we see in verse 6 down to 13 what Nehemiah says. So the people cry out, we're hungry and powerless. And Nehemiah says, give them food and a future. He challenges and accuses, doesn't he, the people that are responsible. Now, this isn't some foreign invaders. This isn't the Persian Empire. The people with the issue are the nobles and the officials, the brothers of the people that are poor in the field. The officials and nobles of the land are Jews. And they have not taken care of their own. Back in the book of Leviticus, earlier on in the Bible, we find out about the laws that the people should have governed the country with. And one of those things was not to exploit the poor. And after 6 years, to bring liberty and freedom to those that were enslaved or those that were working as servants, slave-like servants. And And actually, every seventh year, there should be freedom from that, an opportunity to release the debts and give a chance for the poor to get back on a level footing. The people were not doing that. They weren't keeping the law. They weren't practicing what God had intended. Instead, they were mortgaging their fields in order to gain money. There's a deep issue, a lack of good leadership. And the poor in society were becoming desperate. They had no food and they had no future. It's a psalm that says, "Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." They were not being kind to the needy. They were oppressing the poor, showing contempt for their maker. Do you notice the link there between our actions and our relationship with God, our maker? Because of who God is, because of what he has done for Israel and what he has done for us, it commands a certain response, a way of living that involves being kind to the needy. That shows honor to God. That shows respect to our maker. And it's something that the people were falling very short of. So what can we do? What could Nehemiah do? Well, he listened, he engaged, and he lived out his faith. He listened to the people. Remember, he became angry. He got angry at the injustice. Don't you get angry at injustice? Don't you get angry at the reports in Yemen of people dying every hour because of cholera, something that is treatable and an avoidable disease? He got angry at the injustice. But he didn't just get angry. He didn't just vent at the television. He also engaged in the issue. He thought about it. He pondered, the passage says. He pondered the situation. And then he gathered together the people. And as he gathered together the people, he challenged them with the truth. He accused them of the wrong. And they were convicted. And they said, "Yeah, you're right. We need to change. And we will change. And we'll put things right." Listening, engaging, and living out our faith. Let our hearts be moved, our minds engaged, and our will become motivated to action. That's what Nehemiah models. That's what we find Jesus stirred by in the New Testament when he sees in the temple people selling and buying and trading and exploiting. In the temple, the house of God. He gets angry. He does something. He challenges. He teaches. He's motivated to action, not just thought. Think about Paul as he enters Athens on his mission trip. What does he do? He's shocked by the idols that he sees in Athens. His heart is broken for the people. He's stirred. He's angered because he knows there is one true living God. Then he listens and he engages with the philosophers. And then he speaks the good news of Jesus and offers the hope of life, of an answer to the unknown God that is in fact the living God. I was reading this week a story of how the Salvation Army came to being, and you might, some of you, be aware of William and Catherine Booth. They were very aware when they came to faith of the poverty within London, the oppression of the poor, the way that children and crime and issues were, all sorts of issues were developing because of the time in the late or mid to late 1800s. And they initiated what is now known as the Salvation Army by engaging with the social issues of the day with the good news of the gospel. And so they preached, but they also cared for the poor, for the children that were on the streets. They engaged with the issues after seeing what was going on. And this is a quote that I read this week. It says, reflecting on why they engaged and how they came to that decision, "I am not waiting for a move of God. I am a move of God." So when asked, "How do you know when it's time to act?" this is what they said: "I am not waiting for a move of God. I am a move of God." I thought, wow, how relevant that is for us. Often we can sit about talking but doing nothing else, waiting for God to do something big. oh, there we go, now I'll join in, rather than being a part of the move of God, being ready to step out and respond to the issues in our lives or in Canterbury or wherever you live or around the world by engaging in some form of advocacy. Let our hearts be moved, our minds engaged, and then our will motivated to action. Could we say, I am a move of God as he works through us in our faith being exercised? Nehemiah says one more thing specifically that I think is relevant to this, this passage. It says, remember me, right in the last verse, verse 19. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. We read in that passage how he has not really taken up the privileges that he was due to as governor of the land. He doesn't. He doesn't go there. Because of the exploitation and the poverty and the issue of the day, he doesn't indulge in what was rightly his. Instead, he shares his food with 150. But more than that, he doesn't take up all of the money that was due to him, but he ensures that justice comes about for the poor. And then he says, remember me, my God, for all that I have done for these people. He's done a lot. You see, knowing God impacts how we live. He knew God, and he often refers to God in a sense of God's awesome nature. And so we fear God as we respond to live how he calls us to. I encourage us to learn what it is to fear God. That's something that Nehemiah knew. He said, awesome God, in his prayer in chapter 1. And in this passage, we find three times a reference to God and his greatness. He says to the people, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? And then he says, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like them. And then at the end, remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. See, Nehemiah feared God. And that doesn't mean he was scared. It doesn't mean he was worried and anxious and fearful and trembling. It means that he respected, showed awe, amazement, wonder, was aware of God's awesomeness. And because of that, he responds in loving action. He shows his compassion to others. Because of who God is, what Nehemiah knows and has experienced about the one true God, the God of Israel, that he is a mighty God, not to be dismissed, not just to be strolled into the presence of, but instead humbly, reverently approached in prayer, who sees Nehemiah's actions. And as a result, Nehemiah cares about how he acts. And so he acts with compassion, kindness, love. He meets social needs as well as getting on with his building project. What a challenge for us. Remember me. So what about us? Can you say, remember me with favor, my God, this morning? Now, for some of you, maybe you've been a Christian for a very long time. And you think, well, yeah, I know God, I believe in Jesus, I have assurance of faith, I know that when I meet Jesus at the end of time, that he will accept me because of his work on the cross. But it's very easy for us to actually rely on our work, our stuff, rather than what Jesus has done. So we can maybe look back on our life. Maybe I can look back on my life and think, okay, well, the last 12 years. So in this passage, we read about Nehemiah for 12 years being governor of Judah and saying, remember me, my God, for all that I have done for this people for the last 12 years. So for the last 12 years of my life, did 5 years of PE teaching. Was I a good PE teacher? Was I kind teacher, but also firm but fair? Did I help people in their education? Did I develop character as well as skill? Did I work hard in my 2 years of training, theological training? Did I care for others? And then as a pastor, the last 5 years, have I been faithful in my study and preaching and my caring for others? How have I been? actually all that stuff, those 12 years of work, is not really what God looks to. Yes, I want God to remember me, to know me for the work that I've done. But I'm not saved by that stuff. Remember me with favor. That word favor is grace. Remember me with grace. God looks to us in his grace if we have trusted Jesus Christ. And it's that that we are remembered for. Jesus' work, his grace, his love, by dying on a cross for us. So that we can say, remember me with favor, my God. In fact, we can say that with confidence if we trust in Jesus. And as we say that in confidence, we then live out what it looks like to be someone who is saved by grace. And we are compassionate and we work with integrity and we care for our family and we're good friends to our friends and we're forgiving and reliant on that very same grace that we've received as we live it out to others. So can you say this morning, remember me with favor, my God, for the things I've done for this people, for the work you've given me to do, whatever that may look like. But it doesn't stop there with trusting Jesus. For us, we need to watch out for the obstacles on our mission impossible. And this is a bit more specific for us as a church at the moment. I think there's two big obstacles that we need to overcome. The first is not making the mistake of seeing the project over people. For us, we're talking about multi-site. My son Ethan said, "What's multi-site?" next to me earlier. "Oh, you don't even know." And we've been going on about this. Said, "You know the Faversham thing?" "Oh, yeah." But actually, it's the Faversham and the Canterbury thing. That's multi-site. It's becoming two sites, having two services on a Sunday. And if you're new here or if you're here for the first time, that's what we've been talking about, praying about for a number of years as a church. But what can become the obstacle for us will be overemphasizing the plans and the project at the expense of individuals, the community, people. The mission isn't multi-site. It's about transforming people. It's about seeing the gospel of good news of Jesus come alive in people's lives, grow people in faith, see them live out their faith in the workplace and in the home, and being caring and kind and compassionate in whatever walk of life we have. Multi-site is just the method. It's all it is. Multi-site isn't amazing. It's nothing really to write home about. It's probably just another way of doing a church growth strategy. We don't want to be that excited about multi-site. We want to be excited about the mission, which is transforming the gospel, transforming people, communities, and lives. That's what we've got on our strap line there. That's what we're about. So let's be aware of this. Let's not get so overwhelmed with the details, the planning, the organization, that we forget about one another. Let's love one another and be compassionate and care and look out for each other as we join the mission. And then the second obstacle is comfort over cost. And Nehemiah demonstrates this really well. He's the governor, Governor N. And what he does is he doesn't indulge in his privileges. He gives them up. See, the mission isn't comfortable Christianity. It's not just coming along, sitting, enjoying a bit of a sing-song and a preach, and then off we go again. The mission is so much more. The mission does involve the cost, a sacrifice. It's hard at times, but it's worth it. Jesus' mission wasn't just to become king, although he is that. It involved a cross before the crown. And for us, what is our cost with what is ahead? Let's not get comfortable. Let's push each other on in our walk with Jesus as we follow him. Let's think about what cost we are making. Maybe it's financial. Many of you have done that recently. Thank you for the gift day and the 28,000 we were able to raise. Maybe it's not financial. Maybe it's serving. Maybe it's moving. Maybe it's praying with others sacrificially about this mission. Let's be aware of what is ahead. So what can we do? What can we do in a broken world of great need, of great sin, of great problems? We look to what Jesus has done. We keep that as our focus as a church, as an individual. The Savior that Nehemiah points us to, he is the one that is the answer to that cry, I'm hungry and powerless. That is the message that we take with us every day. The Savior, Jesus, is the one that Nehemiah points to, who is the great Messiah figure. And as we know Jesus, our Savior, let him impact our lives so that we can build his kingdom. Knowing who God is has an impact on how we live. Let's pray now, shall we, that that would be true. It's hard. We feel like we mess up. We feel like we can't do it. It's okay. We're remembered because of God's grace, not because of our goodness and our work and our ability to build a wall. It's the same for Nehemiah. It's the same for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rely on your grace. We rely on your favor. And we thank you that in Jesus, we have hope. In him, we have an answer to the question, what can we do? Because we can point people to the Savior. We can point people to the one who offers his love and grace, who fills us with compassion to serve others, to care for the poor, to meet the needs of those around us. And Lord God, I pray that as we know more about who you are, that awesome God who is to be feared, who is to be followed and loved and served, might that be our motivator to lead lives that build your kingdom, to play our part in multi-site, to play our part in the workplace and at home and wherever you call us to live for you. And Lord God, I pray for any here this morning that do not know you, that have got a big cry on their heart this morning that says, help, I'm powerless, I'm hungry, I'm in need of a Savior. Lord, I pray that they would find you are that Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.